Hello. Oh, now my voice sounds better. Okay. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for once again for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you, Father, for the great instruction that you give us through it. We pray, Father, that the things you teach us will affect our lives, will help us in our struggles, and will guide us, Lord, to be more like Christ. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we're continuing with our studies in Genesis. We started this a few months back when I was teaching Genesis for Sunday school. We only covered Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And today we're going to get started with Genesis chapter 3. This is a well-known passage. All of you, I'm sure, have read Genesis chapter 3 before. So just very quickly to do a recap, let's start with the big picture. If you were to divide the book of Genesis chronologically, it would look something like this, chapters 1 through 11. You have the primeval history. It's about 2,000 plus years. And then chapters 12 through the end of the book of Genesis, about 350 years. And these are some of the people that you would see in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis in its internal structure is divided by a phrase that it's toledot, which means these are the generations of. So every time you read this word in the book of Genesis, it's a new section, it's a different section. And what follows after that is what became of that generation or what became of that group of people. And today we are still in the second section, that what became of the heavens and the earth that God created. Genesis chapter 1, we talked about this a few months back. We saw the 6 days of creation, the 7th day the Lord rested, and we saw how God is omnipotent, omniscient, how he is holy. He's separated from his creation. And then on Genesis and on Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we read that the creation of this world is evidence for the existence of God and leaves everyone without excuse. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So we see that through the book of Genesis, through the creation of God, we can see the manifestation of God and leaves everyone without excuse that for their sin. Then on Genesis chapter 2, we see how God deals with men and he puts them in a very beautiful place. He loves men and women. Adam and Eve are placed in the Garden of Eden, a beautiful garden. And we see that God also puts men and women, or Adam and Eve, under probation. He puts there in the middle of the Garden of Eden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he orders them not to eat, because on the day they will eat from it, they will surely die. And that is the restriction that they have. God is teaching Adam and Eve moral discipline through this tree being in the midst of the garden. And that is relevant to what we're studying today. So that comes also from Genesis chapter 2. So here is our plan for the next 4 weeks. It is a flexible plan, meaning that sometimes I don't stick to my own plan. So we're going to try to cover Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. 3, 8 through 13 on week 2, week 3, 14 through 24, and week 4, we will begin with Genesis chapter 4. If you want to do homework, you can read Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4. I recommend reading it in a time when you are most alert. That is the best time to read the Bible. Some presuppositions very quickly before we start our study, just so that we don't get sidetracked with side arguments that come very easily through the study of Genesis. Number one is that we are studying God's revelation, meaning that what we read that here has authority. We are not going to do, there may be problems in our own interpretations, on our own understanding of what we read here, but there is no problem as far as God's word is concerned. This is God's revelation. We are going to assume that this is the word of God. Number two, the word of God supersedes science theories, and including psychology. Modern psychologists and scientists have disagreements as to where are the origins of sin or the origins of evil and the origins of the earth. Well, we're not going to get into all of that. We're just going to assume that the word of God supersedes all of these things, and we are not going to try to argue against those things. Number three, the book of Genesis is history and not a myth. Some people believe that the book of Genesis is full of fables or it's just the accounts of the Hebrews as to how the world was created. We are not going to get into that. We know that the book of Genesis is history and we are going to treat it as such. So we're not going to waste time dealing with critics of the book of Genesis in our study of Genesis. However, the book of Genesis does have accounts that make us ask questions, and we are going to try to address some of those questions, but without questioning the word of God. So let's begin with Genesis chapter 3. There's a general outline of the chapter, verses 1 through 7, which we will try to cover today. It talks about the fall of man. Verses 8 through 13 talks about God seeking men. Verses 14 through 19, we see the curse and the hope. And verses 20 through 24, we see God's provision and protection from sin. So this is just a quick introduction from what we're going to study. So today we're going to begin with Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. And we are going to look at the fall of man. And just to put it all in a nutshell, when we talk about Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, what we are going to see today are the tactics of Satan and the errors of Adam and Eve in dealing with Satan. The tactics of Satan and the errors of Adam and Eve dealing with Satan. And what we want to bring home today is that these tactics of Satan and these errors of Adam and Eve in dealing with Satan are the same tactics that Satan uses today, and they are the same errors that we make in our dealing with sin today. So we have a lot to learn from Genesis chapter 3. Before we start reading the whole, well, let's go ahead and read the first seven verses and give some introductory observations. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and made for themselves loin coverings." So some implications from verse 1, or some questions that naturally come from verse 1, is we have a snake here speaking to Eve, right? And this strikes us as something unusual. We don't have animals speaking to people. So what we understand here is that Satan is empowering the serpent and that Satan is behind the serpent in speaking to Eve. Some believers, some Christians have come to the conclusion or the inference that animals could speak before the fall and that men and women were accustomed to speaking to animals. If you choose to believe in that, I leave that up to you. I don't really have much evidence for that. C.S. Lewis, for example, is one of them who will write in his books animals speaking to Adam and Eve or to men and women. And personally, I don't subscribe to any fictional characterizations of the Bible. So I'm not into that, but that is something that is out there that we have to think about. I believe that Satan is behind the serpent here and that Satan is causing the serpent to, especially in this particular section, speak to the woman. But Satan, by name, is really not mentioned here. It's just mentioned as the serpent. How do we know that the serpent is Satan? Well, we have clear indication in Scripture that the serpent from Genesis really is being empowered by Satan. For example, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 is on the screen. It says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old," there is the name, "who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So here we see that Satan is characterized from this point onward as the serpent. And the other question that comes to mind when we think about this passage is, where is the origin of evil or sin? And there are two answers to this. Yes, the origin of sin begins with Adam and Eve. When they sinned, that's where sin expanded through the whole world. But evil was there before Adam and Eve had sinned. The serpent is there, the fall of Satan had already occurred, and evil is already present. So man is not the originator of evil, even though he is the originator of the fall of this creation, the originator of sin. So that's an important thing to consider when we think about evil and sin. Man is not the source of evil, Satan is, and he is present in the Garden of Eden. And we must remember that all of this, of course, is happening under God's sovereign control. God is putting men under probation. He's allowing this to happen, and we know what happens from there. So these are just some preliminary notes before we get into our passage. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at verses 1 through 7, and we're going to look at it from two perspectives. Like I said before, we're going to see the seven tactics of Satan in deceiving Eve, and the six errors of Eve, the error of Adam, and the errors of Adam and Eve. So let's begin by looking at the tactics of Satan with verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden.'" So the first thing we notice here is that Satan finds Eve alone. Satan knows that Eve and all of us are most vulnerable when we are by ourselves, and in particular when we are idle. When we are by ourselves and when we are idle, Satan takes opportunity of that situation. Having said that, we also know that just because we are alone and we were idle and we fell into temptation, that doesn't mean that our sin is justified, or that doesn't mean that we can blame anyone for our sin. Sin is still our responsibility. This is a common pattern that Satan uses. If you think about David, for example, when he fell in that great fall of sin with Bathsheba, what was he doing? He was alone, right? And he was also idle when he was supposed to be in battle. He was just resting. And during that resting time, during that time of idleness, that is when he falls into temptation. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was tempted during the time when he was alone in the desert for 40 days and for 40 nights. So what is the difference between Adam and Eve, David, and the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is sinless. He was not capable of sinning. However, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was alone, was not idle. If you look at the account of the 40 days that Jesus spent being tempted, he was fasting. He was not eating and drinking. He was in communion with God. And most assuredly, it suggests that the Lord was meditating on Scripture also. When he responds to Satan on each one of those temptations, the Lord is meditating in Scripture. That is how the Lord handled this temptation when he was alone. So this leads us to think in a very important question. What do I do when I'm alone? How much do I seek time alone? The Lord himself will not really seek time alone for any other purpose as far as we read in the Bible than to retreat and pray. Most of the time, the Lord really spent with other people and serving other people. The Lord even allowed others to interrupt him from his time alone in order to serve people. So that is something important to keep in mind, because being alone and being idle are fertile ground for Satan to tempt us, as it was in the Garden of Eden here with Eve. So we see that is the first tactic of Satan here. He catches Eve when she was alone. The second tactic of Satan that we see here is that he appears masked as a serpent. The serpent was a respected animal in the garden. It says that it was more shrewd than any other animal in the field. It was a sophisticated creature. Satan didn't introduce himself to even saying, "Well, my name is Satan. I am the enemy of God, and I am here to cause you doubts against, to bring you doubts against God, and to really make you fall into temptation." He didn't appear to her in an unattractive way, where will be scared of Satan in any way. Interestingly enough, he doesn't even come across as an atheist, where he will deny the existence of God. He acknowledges before Eve the existence of God. He's not even questioning that. He just questions who God is. So he appears masked before Eve, and that is the same way Satan appears to us in many ways today. For example, we have philanthropists, we have renowned scientists, we have people that we look up to for their accomplishments in life, and there's nothing evil in that. However, what Eve wasn't careful with and what we should be careful with is, what does God think about the things that they say? And what does God think about the way in which they live? Not for us to judge them. However, we need to keep in mind the perspective of God. Satan can come appeared masked in any way, shape, or form. He can be masked as me. He can be masked from anyone in the pulpit. Let's look really quick at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. And I can just read it to you for the sake of time. It says, "For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." God is not fooled. He knows the things that they're doing, and they will be judged for those things. But Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and in this case, he disguises himself as a serpent. So our lesson here is to be careful. To be careful not just to give credence to anyone who speaks to us or anyone who teaches us anything just because of what the way they look or the credentials that they may have or what they have done before or because they are here in the pulpit. We have to evaluate everything through the Word of God. So that is the second tactic of Satan here. The third tactic of Satan is he lies about the Word of God. Look at what it says at the end of verse 3. "He said to the woman, 'Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any of the trees in the garden.'" And our brother Ashley talked about this. This is the first example of Satan twisting the word of God. God had given freedom to man, to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to eat from any of the fruits or any of the things that the garden produced. Anything except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan here is twisting the truth, and it's making God appear as a restrictive God. How can God be so good? He doesn't let you eat from any of these wonderful things. But that is a lie. That is not what God had said. So this is a common strategy of Satan. We read about this morning. It dovetails really well with what our brother Ashley was telling us. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. This was a common strategy of the Pharisees to add to the word of God or to twist the word of God and then make us disobey the actual word of God. "Then some of the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said," I'm reading from Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 16, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, whatever I have that I would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." This is a tactic of Satan that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. For the sake of our traditions, for the sake of our preferences, for whatever reason you can imagine, we change the word of God and we invalidate what God has given to us. In this case, God had given Adam and Eve to eat from any of the fruits of the trees that were in the Garden of Eden. There was no restriction there, but Satan brings in a restriction that really was not existing. So that is the third tactic of Satan that he uses here. He lies about the word of God. Number four, we notice on verse four, the lie of Satan. I'm going to skip verses 2 and 3. I'm going to come back to them later. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall surely not die.'" And what Satan is doing here, he is denying or he's minimizing the consequences of sin. Satan is telling to Eve, you will not die. There is really no consequence for your sin. God is not going to come through with his word. I don't know what he's telling you this. And this is also a common tactic that Satan uses in our day. He will have us believe that there is no consequence for any sin that we have. In fact, we see very successful people on TV or on the news that have lived a life of sin, have made their life sinning, and they don't seem to have any consequences or anything negative against them. But that is the lie of Satan. That is why they are there on TV, because Satan wants us to look at these examples and have us believe that there is no consequence for sin, that there is no consequence for doing anything wrong. I think Hollywood, in this sense, is probably the most guilty of doing this. You see in movies all the time, people stealing, people committing adultery, people being together without getting married, and everybody has a happy ending. There's never a true consequence for sin. There's never any offense against God. So that is number four. That is the fourth tactic that Satan uses here. He denies or minimizes the consequences of sin. Number five, Satan mixes truth with error. Verse 5, it says, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So notice what Satan is doing here. He's not telling altogether a lie. He is mixing truth and error. It was true that Adam and Eve will know good and evil. What is not true is that they were going to be like God. And it is an absurd temptation or thing that Satan brings to the woman. Satan is reducing God, all God's powers and all who God is, to simply being someone who can distinguish from good and evil. If you can distinguish from good and evil, you will be like God. Everything else that is true about God will be true about you also. And Adam and Eve are deceived by this lie, or even in this case is deceived by this lie. He mixes truth with error. Yes, Adam and Eve knew sin, but they didn't know sin in the same way God knew good and evil. And just as an illustration, this is like a doctor and a patient. A doctor knows cancer, and he knows the illness of cancer. But he knows it in a different way than a patient knows cancer. A patient knows cancer experientially. He is suffering from cancer, and that is what happened to Adam and Eve. They will not be able to do good anymore, and the evil that they got to know now, they will not be able to stop. That is the part that Satan didn't tell them. So mixing truth and error, it's a common tactic of Satan in our day to day. I remember some time back, somebody gave me a really thick volume of a book called Catholic Dogma. It was very, very elegantly embossed and, you know, just very pretty book. And I started flipping through the pages, and some of the chapters, not trying to sell the book here, but some of the chapters were really nice chapters, you know. They explained the deity of Christ like no one else. They explained the triunity like no one else. Very well explained, very, very elegant form of writing. But then the following chapter was about Mary as our redemptress. And there it was, truth mixed with error. That is true about all the cults and all the sects that we have out there. They will tell you some truths, but they will also tell you a lot of errors. Yesterday, another example, I went with my family to an Asian festival in Plano, and they have all their booths out there. And it was amazing or startlingly how many religions posed their stands out there. There were Buddhists, there were Jehovah's Witnesses, they were Muslims, there were Muslims there, and there were some people, maybe you know what this is, and there were some people from India with an elephant there that looked like it came out from a comic book, like really, really, really impressive. And you know, you read some of the headers of the things they have, and they are positive things. You know, they talk about respecting others, about being tolerant, about being all together, about having harmony, but therein lies the truth, the lie of Satan. There's all kinds of error mixed with their truth. There are all kinds of things that send the people who go there straight into hell, who do not allow them to know Christ as their Savior. So we have to be careful with this tactic of Satan and not mix truth with error. Number six, the sixth tactic of Satan that we see here is that he brings doubts about the character of God. It says in verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." How can a good God hide something so valuable from you? How can a good God not let you have this privilege of being like him? God knows, and that's why he doesn't want you to eat from this, that on the day that you eat from the tree, you will know good and evil. How can a good God do something like that to you? That is a very common tactic of Satan in our day-to-day also. How do you say God is good? Look at all the poverty in this world. Look at all the people that suffer, all the people that are needlessly hungering. How can God be good? How do you follow the word of God when it is so restrictive, when it's not really letting you have your freedom, when it's blocking you from anything that is good? And then the last tactic of Satan ties with this is Satan promises false freedom. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. If you are willing to get rid of the Bible, you will be like God. If you are willing to get rid of Scripture, you will experience true freedom. Who is God to tell you how to behave as a man? Who is God to tell you what gender you should have? Who is God to tell you what you should do with drugs? Who is God to tell you anything about your life? If you were just be willing to deny what God says, you will be truly free. You would be like God. You will not need him anymore. Who is God to tell you, Eve, that you cannot eat from this tree? He is not nice. That is another tactic of Satan as well. So how can we prevent these tactics of Satan? Well, we don't have time to get into that, but just a couple verses that come to mind. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, we have a passage about the armor of God. How can we withstand the firing darts of Satan? So these are the seven tactics of Satan, but the tactics of Satan wouldn't be there if it wasn't because of the errors of Eve. And I'm sorry, I made a mistake. This, it says the errors, Eve is probably thinking, well, look at the errors of Arturo. He can't really have good grammar here, right? So the errors of Eve are not just Eve's errors, are not just women's errors. They are errors that we make before temptation. And I'm going to go really quickly through this. The first error that we see there is in verse 1, is that Eve admired the serpent. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." From this way of explaining things, it suggests that Adam and Eve had a special regard for the serpent. The serpent was a sophisticated animal, more sophisticated, more crafty than any other animal in the field. They looked up to the serpent in some way. It was God's creation, but they admired the serpent. And that was the first error. There's nothing wrong, like I said before, in admiring important people, Dr. So-and-so, or somebody who did a great accomplishment for science, whoever you want to admire, there's nothing wrong with that. However, your admiration for anyone should end when that person starts telling you lies about God. It can be your admiration for anyone standing here. It can be your admiration for just about anyone. Anyone who starts telling you lies about God, you should not admire any longer. You should not consider them sophisticated anymore. That is what Eve did. He admired the serpent. Second mistake of Eve is that she reasoned with the serpent. Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the trees of the garden we may eat.'" This is after the serpent has said, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any of the tree of the garden.'" The second error of Eve is that she reasons with the serpent. Instead of walking away from evil, she reasons with evil. I'm not talking about telling about our friends, not talking to anyone about Christ or anyone in any way because they are evil. But here Eve is reasoning with evil. She knows firsthand from the first phrase that the serpent has spoken that what the serpent is saying is wrong. She already knows this. And instead of cutting the conversation right there, she continues. She reasons with evil. Well, maybe there's something. There's something here that I want to hear about. Number three, Eve added to the word of God. We have that on verse 3. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. God had said, do not eat from it, right? Eve added, do not touch it. And that is very similar to what Ashley talked about to us this morning about the Pharisees. God had said one thing, but the Pharisees added an extra step. It may have had some value to protect Eve from the tree to say you shouldn't touch it either, but that is not what God had said. And in saying this, she was conceding with Satan that maybe God is being a little bit more restrictive than he needs to be. Because why doesn't he even want us to touch the tree? But after all, that is not what God had said. So the error of Eve was not knowing the word of God and adding to the word of God, adding requirements or restrictions to the word of God that God had not expressly said. The fourth error of Eve is Eve weakened the word of God. Notice the way the woman words the response to Satan. It says on verse 3, you shall not eat from it or touch it. And what does it say then? Lest you die. What did God say? You shall surely die. There was no 50-50 chance. But the way Eve is wording things here, he's giving it a 50-50 probability. Well, lest you die. I know there is a risk that I may die if I eat from this tree, but lest I die doesn't really have the same impression of you will surely die, right? Lest you die. She is minimizing or weakening the word of God. So on one hand, we cannot add to the word of God, but we shouldn't also take away from the word of God. We shouldn't dilute the word of God. Many people today don't believe in hell, for example. Our brother Ashley talked about that to us some weeks ago too. Some people don't believe that hell is real. Well, you're minimizing from the word of God. You are diluting the word of God. Number five, Eve was persuaded by the three lures of temptation. We see on verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight for the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And here we have the three lures, or the three same tactics that Satan uses in our day, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We don't have time to look into that. I'm just going to look at First John chapter 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, what Eve wanted in this tree, her satisfaction to try it, the lust of the eyes, she saw it was a beautiful tree, it was a beautiful fruit, and the boastful pride of life, she thought she could be like God, is not from the Father, but from the world. And it is also a common tactic that Satan uses and an error that we make all the time. I'll give you a quick example. The other day I went to a nice mall with my family, and usually I go to nice malls just to look because I don't really have money to buy anything they sell there. But so they have this Maserati. I don't know if you know about cars. I don't really know much, but they have a red Maserati there, and it was about $90,000. Now, there's nothing wrong with buying a Maserati if you have the money to buy it, if you want to buy it. I'm not trying to advertise for them. Nothing wrong. But to me, buying that car would be a sin, and I'll tell you why, because I don't have the money to pay for it. Because I will have to get a great credit to start paying for it, and I will have to give up all kinds of things just to pay for that car. But every element of these three persuasions of sin was there. The lust of the eyes was there. It was a beautiful red car. And I really don't like red, but this red was really pretty. This was like that really burned red, and it's like, oh man, that just looks hot. You know, that's a really nice car. And then there was the pride of life. I thought, man, if I drive to church in that car, everybody would want to ride with me. Everybody would, they'll probably ask me to speak more often here. If I, not really, I'm okay. So there was the pride of life, there was the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. Oh, if I could just sink my foot on that pedal, how good will that feel, you know? And then I came back to reality, right? And I said, I don't really have money to buy that car. But there it was. It's so subtle. The lust of the eyes, everything the world has to offer is like this. And it's just asking you to push that trigger, to swipe that credit card, to do whatever you have to do. The difference here is that Christ knew the word of God. And I'm sorry, that the difference between the errors of Eve and what happened here is that, and what Christ did is that Christ knew the word of God. And that is why he didn't succumb to temptation. And the last error of Eve that we're going to look at today is that Eve shared the fruit with her husband. Look at verse 6. She took from the fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Complicity in sin in exchange for affection or romance or friendship, it's the wrong recipe. Perhaps Eve thought, if I don't give to the fruit of, if I don't share the fruit with Adam, I will be by myself. And perhaps Adam thought the same thing. If I don't eat from this fruit, I will be all alone. She will die. In exchange for sin, I'm going to eat from this tree. That is another error that we make. We think of our affectionate relationships as something so important. Having friends, being in good standing with certain people, having a girlfriend, having a boyfriend, whatever, that we are willing to give up everything for in exchange for that relationship. And this is what, this is the last error of Eve here. And I'm just going to go quickly to the last two in less than 1 minute because I know I'm out of time. Here is the error of Adam. And you may say, well, it's not fair. You talked about all these errors of Eve. And then you just talk about one error of Adam. But the error of Adam is worse than all the errors of Eve. Look at what says on verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. Notice the word then. Some translations there have and, but it really should be then. When Eve sinned, there was confusion. There was a problem with God. But when Adam sinned, then their eyes were opened. Then the consequences of sin took effect. Adam, as a representative of man, sinned, and with him we all sinned. As one commentator puts it, when Eve sinned, you know, she sinned against God, she did something wrong. But when Adam sinned, all hell broke loose. Hell began from there. Adam, Sarah was not to listen to the voice of his wife. It was to listen to the voice of his wife over the voice of God. To not listen to the Lord first, but to listen to his wife before he listened to God. The next error is the error of Adam and Eve, the error of both. And this is that they decided to sow. It says that they knew that they were naked and they sowed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. So Adam and Eve decided, we're going to handle this problem of sin. We're going to handle our own shame, and we're going to cover ourselves with fig leaves. Did this work? Well, of course not, right? I don't know if you would want to put fig leaves on your body. It'd probably be itchy and not really pleasant. But that is a representation or a symbol of our own efforts to cover our sin. We know today that the Lord Jesus Christ has made provision to cover all our sins, to cleanse us, to give us new raiments, new clothes. Yet many people out there still try to cover their sins by religion, by good works, or by whatever other thing you can think of. But that doesn't really work. So that is the error of both. And last of all, we have the Christian error right there. And this probably is telling you, what is that having to do with anything? That is a famous wrestler in Mexico. It's called the Saint, right? That is the mask of the Saint. And actually, right here, I have one of the masks I got it for. And I just bring it here for a memory to help you remember this. My family gave this to me for Father's Day. It was really a wonderful gift that I received from them, and I liked it. And the mask of, this is the Saint, right? It is interesting that it's called the Saint because he's wearing a mask, and he's the Saint, I guess, when he wears a mask. We may not cover ourselves with fig tree leaves anymore, but we cover ourselves with masks. We have Christian masks. We have the mask of the Saint. I have the mask of the saint, the real one, at home. We have masks that we put on to cover who we really are. There are sins that we don't deal with. There are problems in our life that God has brought to our attention, to my attention, I speak to myself here, that I haven't dealt with. But when I come to church on Sunday, I hide myself behind this. We cannot hide ourselves from God. We cannot put ourselves any kind of covering. God can see through it, and we're going to see that next week. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. Thank you for reminding us of the tactics of Satan and the errors of Eve, which are also our own. And we pray, Lord, that the knowledge of these things will help us in our battle against temptation, and that your Holy Spirit will remind us and keep us alert when these things come before us, that we may give you glory and please you. Help us, Lord, to use our time wisely, because the days are evil, like you say in your word. And we want to thank you more than anything, Lord, for taking care of our sins, for undoing the curse that happened then, for undoing the sin which we are also guilty of that happened there in the Garden of Eve. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will help us to live for him. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.